Hebrews chapter 7 is one of the most exciting, brilliant passages you could spend time in. And actually, I said this in the early service, I'll repeat it here. If you're not quite sure what you're going to be doing, maybe for your quiet time or devotional time, whatever you would call that next month, so we're coming up to a new month, and you're just kind of not sure what to read, you will be well served to just take this chapter and say, I'm going to give this chapter a month. I'm going to read it. I'm going to study it. I'll find some resources that maybe help me understand some of the things that are going on. And I'm just going to give Hebrews 7 a month of my life to kind of wrestle through what's being said. I can guarantee you, there you go, money back guarantee, you won't be disappointed. It is just full of amazing things. We only are going to be able to kind of scratch the surface of that this morning. We looked at the first 10 verses last week. Now we're going to go from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. But let me just kind of give you one example of kind of the exciting things that you will find if you dig through this a little bit. Just in that first verse we're going to look at today, verse 11, which says this: Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, we're going to look today at the big picture stuff of what's going on in that statement and the ones to follow. But just one small detail in that comes just in one word that we might not even notice on a quick reading. But the statement is made that another priest will arise. You see that in there? A priest to arise. Now, that word arise, it means to lift or to raise up. So, literally, I just did exactly what that verse describes. I made this lift up. But what's exciting about this verse is that the tense and the verb and all that in Greek that it uses, it's a middle reflexive verb, means that literally, this has lifted itself up. If I was going to use that word to describe it, this podium would have to elevate off the stage. Now, you're going, well, that's not going to happen. But that's not the point. Look at what the point is in verse 11. What it means is this, that throughout the whole Old Testament, in order for a priest to arrive on the scene, he needed a mother and a father. There needed to be a system in place that appointed him, that gave him the tasks, gave him the time he was going to serve. All those things. No priest just arose himself. That would be impossible. You would just never even think to say it. It would be nonsense. But in the fullness of time, when God sent his only son, his son lifted himself up into the office of priesthood. Now, I think that's the kind of thing that you can probably spend a month thinking about and thinking, what are the implications of that? How great must Jesus be that anyone else who ever is going to fulfill the office of a priest needs others to lift him into that position, but Jesus needs no one. It's actually interesting enough, the same word in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It literally says there in Acts 2 that Jesus raised himself from the dead. Now, that's just the kind of stuff you're going to find all through this chapter. Just priceless treasures there. And I just want to encourage you to kind of dig yourselves into this chapter a little bit more than we're going to be able to do this morning. What we want to do is kind of get the big picture. So let me just kind of help with the real big, big picture of chapter 7, 8, 9, 10 of Hebrews. This is the portion in the New Testament that's going to help us understand what it means for Jesus to be our priest. So the New Testament present Jesus as both prophet, priest, and king, meaning he fulfills the three roles that are present in the Old Testament amongst God's people. No other person has ever fulfilled all three roles, but Jesus comes along and fulfills them all, and fulfills them all supremely and perfectly. And Hebrews 7 to 10 gives us the most amazing insight into how he fulfills the role as priest. So kind of, it's not quite this neat, but let me just kind of suggest maybe how these four chapters unfold. Chapter 7 is all about us understanding the order of his priesthood, meaning he doesn't come in the long line of priests from the Old Testament who were descendants of Levi, who come from that, you know, tribe of Aaron, all these kind of things. He comes from a whole different family line, it's a whole different kind of priesthood. Chapter 7 is helping us understand that. Chapter 8, then, we'll start looking and saying, well, if he's a different kind of priest, what does the covenant look like in which he operates? Because the Old you know, the Old Covenant in the Old Testament had a priesthood that kind of led through that whole thing. Now Jesus comes along, he's a different kind of priest. Chapter 8 says he's got a different kind of priesthood, a different kind of covenant. Chapter 9 will say he's got a different sanctuary. The priests in the Old Testament, they had a temple, they had this way of doing things. Now in chapter 9, we will see that he's got a sanctuary that he functions in, but it's different than the Old Testament. And then finally in chapter 10, it'll come to the pinnacle moment of saying the Old Testament, the priests offered sheep and lambs and bulls and all these kind of things as sacrifices before God. And Jesus comes and gives himself the ultimate sacrifice. So these four chapters just kind of unpack what it means for Jesus to be our perfect supreme high priest. But this morning, as I mentioned, we want to just work our way through these verses here in chapter 7, verse 11, to the end of the chapter. So let me just read them for you, and then we'll get to work. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it's witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The argument is a pretty simple one. It goes something like this. If the Old Testament priesthood had been capable of allowing people to draw near to God, there would have been no need for God to send his only son, Jesus Christ. But God did send his only son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law was not able to allow people to draw near to God, but we can through Jesus. That's a mouthful. That's a kind of a mind-boggling thing. We're going to repeat that a few times, or at least parts of it. But that's kind of the flow of the argument through these verses. And if you look at verse 11, you see kind of how it begins to bite into that. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? That's the question he begins with. And yet, surely another priest did arise. His name is Jesus. Therefore, this whole old system, it's over. Now, we're going to try to break that down into about five pieces and try to follow through what these verses are going to tell us of how this all unpacks and how it all unfolds and who Christ is. And then once we've done that, look at a few of the implications of it. But that's kind of our plan. So we're going to look at about five things. I'm sure you could break it into other parts and have other formats, but that's kind of how I'm doing it this morning. So here's point number one. Let me just kind of read it so we get it really clear in our minds. The old covenant was not the culmination of God's plan. It was not the pinnacle. It was not the final thing. It was part of the plan. Right? It's not to discard it and say, God tried it and then step back and said, whoops, I failed, it didn't work. No, it was all part of his plan. Paul will tell us that it's there because it leads us to Jesus. It helps us understand what sin is and that we are sinners and we need a Savior. It had a role, but it was not able to cause people to be perfected. Now that's a really important term in Hebrews. Let's just get that one really straight before we jump in here too much further. When I think of perfection, I think of someone who just scored 100 out of 100 on a test, or who, you know, shoots and scores every time, or in a religious sort of sense, someone who never sins. And so I'm thinking of, you know, that kind of moral perfection. That is not how Hebrews is using this term at this point. Hebrews is using the term perfection to describe what it means to draw near to God. You see that really clearly in verse 19 of this passage, if you want to dig into that more. And by chapter 10, it really becomes very clear what Hebrews is doing with this term. So perfection is drawing near to God. In fact, someone defined it this way. Perfection in Hebrews means someone being in the position in which he can come and stand before God. There's your kind of definition. That's what perfection. So look at verse 11. And what it's telling us is that the law was not able to take people and move them into the presence of God. In fact, if you think about the Old Testament law, and if you've read some of the stories in the Old Testament, you know that most of it actually is all about protecting people from the presence of God. You know, there's one moment in the year, one man gets to go into the presence of God, and they're terrified of the moment because they know that God is holy and we are sinners. And so the whole system is based on not letting people get too close for fear of what might happen in the presence of a holy God. The law doesn't let people draw near to him in that ultimate sort of sense. And so, verse 11 says, that can't be the culmination of the plan of God. There's got to be something more. Now, if you go and read your Bible, you'll kind of see that's how it's put together. And Paul's so helpful in places like Romans and Galatians and saying, well, of course, the something else is Jesus. Everything was put in place to get us to him and understand who he is. But that's where this passage begins, and helping us understand that the Old Testament is not, it's not an error, it's not faulty, we don't want to speak down of it as somehow it's broken. It did exactly what it's supposed to do in preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come, but it didn't allow us to draw near to God in the ultimate sort of sense. In fact, by chapter 10 of Hebrews, we're going to read something like this, that we are perfected through what Jesus Christ does in giving himself as a sacrifice. You can read about that in chapter 10, verse 1 and 14, places like that. The law couldn't do it, but Jesus could. And we draw near to God now on the basis of what Jesus was able to do. That's the first step in his argument. That's verse 11. The law couldn't, Jesus can. Step number two. The old priesthood was inherently limited. Means it had things about it that was going to stop it from allowing people to draw near to God. We'll look at that in a second. But this new non-Levitical priesthood requires a whole new law and basis for functioning. Now, I get that from verse 12. Again, it says it pretty plainly. You don't have to wrestle too much with this because it's coming right off the page. This isn't me making things up. Look at verse 12. When there's a change in priesthood, there's necessarily a change in law as well. So you've got the old priesthood replaced by Jesus and his priesthood. And now Hebrews 7 verse 12 is saying, when you change the priesthood, you change the law. Because the priesthood and the law are so closely interwoven, you can't have one without the other. They are connected. So the Levitical priesthood is there to carry out the law of the Old Testament. Now we have a new priest. His name is Jesus. He is the supreme high priest. So now everything else is changing. That's his second point here. Now, you can go through and look, you know, through Hebrews 7, but elsewhere in the New Testament to see what those changes are. But that's the basic point. It's changing because of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very hard for us to probably wrap our minds around because we don't understand the implications of this for a group of Jewish people who have become committed followers of Jesus Christ. We aren't wrestling with the problem of how we deal with the changes to the law because we never grew up with the law. We didn't grow up sacrificing animals. We didn't grow up going to the temple. But this group of people did. And now they are wrestling with what it means to abandon that, to follow Jesus Christ. You start to feel the weight of what they're having to grapple with. This is a huge issue. And so Hebrews is coming along instructing them very specifically. saying that Jesus, actually literally it says he replaces it. Now, we do know something about what it means to deal with tradition, though. That part we can at least identify with. There's a great story. It happened in 1903 in Russia. There was a soldier guarding a certain spot outside the palace. And someone came to him one day and said, "Well, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, I was told this is where I stand." "Oh, I know, but why were you told to stand?" "I don't know. It's just that's where I was told to stand." And so they decide, well, this is kind of odd. He's standing just kind of in the middle of nowhere, seemingly doing nothing. And so they thought, well, let's get to the bottom of why he's standing there. And so they began to look back through the records. And it's like, well, someone's been standing there for decades. And they got all the way back to the year 1776 when Catherine the Great planted a rose bush and said, "I want someone to stand there and guard it." Now, the rose bush had been dead for over 100 years by 1903. But the tradition remained. Someone stood. They didn't even know why they were standing there. Now, I read stories like that and I go, haha, you know, how foolish. And then I look at my own life and go, man, it is so easy to carry on with traditions, ways that I've always done things. And I sometimes don't even know why I'm doing them because the reason is so far in past history that maybe I don't even know why. And for these people, they're dealing with this very weighty issue that we've come from the system of worship, of temple, of sacrifice, and now you're asking us to leave it all behind for Jesus Christ. That looks risky. And so he wants it to be very plain and very clear. In case you doubt how serious this is, remember the moment where Stephen, he's the first Christian to be martyred. In Acts chapter 6, you can read the specific charge they level against him. I tend to think, well, it must be something about Jesus and his faith in Jesus, that Jesus died on a cross for his sins, because that's the gospel. But listen to what Acts says about the charge against Stephen. This is the reason he's killed. Here's what his opponents say. "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and against the law. We have actually heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs Moses handed down to us." There's where he died for that. I mean, we have a system. Involves a temple, involves a law, involves a whole bunch of customs that Moses handed down, and this man is speaking against him. So we'll just kill him. That's the seriousness of this issue as the early church is trying to grapple with what they will do with the law and the temple and all these kind of things. And Hebrews 7 comes along and says, it's a moot point. You've got a new priest, and therefore things have changed. Now, thirdly, the former system that was set up in the Old Testament, as I mentioned, it was imperfect. It was impermanent by design. As I said, God didn't step back and say, whoops, I thought this was going to work. Right from the start, there were things about it that limited its ability to allow us to draw near to God. Now the superior priest, Jesus, who comes along, is not limited by those same things. Let me give you a few examples of what Hebrews 7 is going to point to. You can read them for yourself if you're to read from about verse 15 to about verse 20. So here's a couple different examples. Number one is this. The priests in the Old Testament, they're descendants. It means they have to come from somewhere. They need a mom and a dad. The Bible looks at that as a bit of a liability. In comparison, Jesus has no beginning or end. You see why he's superior. You see why that's a flaw. Because this priest who serves in the temple according to the old covenant will die. That's a flaw. He can't live to forever intercede before God for you. He himself will die. And not only that, he himself is a sinner. He's got to actually offer things on his own behalf before God. Jesus comes along, and what do we know about Jesus? According to Hebrews chapter 7, he lives forever and he's perfect. There's no need for him to offer sacrifices for himself, and he's never going to get tired. He's not going to retire. There will never be a sick day. He will always be there to do the job. And so he's able to be a far superior high priest. Now, specifically, what Hebrews 7 is going to point to is two things that make him superior. The first comes in verse 16. So we're told that the old priests were priests on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. I mean, it's a lineage, genealogy thing. That's the basis of their priesthood. And what's the basis of Jesus' priesthood? Why is it superior? I love this. It's based on the power of an indestructible life. Isn't that great? Like, how do you compete with that? Not that it's a competition. That's not what it's about. But if you're looking and saying, well, we could have a priest who's a priest because he was born into the right family, has the right appearance, wears the right clothing. Or we can have a priest who has an indestructible life. You choose. Which one would you want? I'll tell you which one. I want the one with the indestructible life who promised that he will raise me from the dead. And Hebrews 7 says, we would be foolish to go back to an old system and abandon the priest with an indestructible life. That's the first thing it points to. It's going to point to one other thing by verse 20. Because it says in the Old Testament, they were serving as priests without an oath. But this new priest comes along and serves with an oath because it's God who says, and will not change his mind, that Jesus is a priest forever. It's never going to end. Now, hopefully the weight of that excites us as we come to understand the implications by the time we get to the end. Jesus is a superior priest. The Old Testament priests were never meant to be eternal priests between us and God. They were pointing the way to Jesus. In fact, one other thing before we move on to the fourth point. Jesus is so superior. Look what verse 22 says of him. He is the guarantor of this covenant. Have you ever been a guarantor for someone? Had some interesting discussions after the first service of people who were guarantors. It's, you know, what it means is something like this, that someone needs to borrow some money, typically. This is how it goes down. They don't necessarily have enough equity to get the loan, and so they come to mom and dad, and they say, Dad, would you sign for me? And so if you put your signature down, what that means is if your kids don't come up with the money, you know who is going to? You. That's how it works. Now, think of what the implications are of this. We have a covenant, a relationship with God. That's what covenant is. It's the basis of our relationship with God. And if it was just left up to us to somehow meet some standards or some requirements, we will fail. We don't have it in us. We are not strong enough, fast enough, smart enough. We can't hold on tight enough. But we've got a guarantor, someone who has signed on the dotted line on your behalf, saying, if Don Reeve fails, I will cover it for him. And his name is Jesus. Now, the fact that he has an indestructible life, is that not good news? It means your guarantor of your relationship with God will never fail. That's what Hebrews is pointing us to. Why then, recipients of the letter of Hebrews, the very first one, would you ever even contemplate leaving Jesus to go back, even if it means you save your own life on this earth, to lose it for all of eternity? That's what the author of Hebrews is wanting them to see. Oh, and by the way, verses 20 to 22 is actually all one sentence. So sometimes just read it through as though it's one sentence, and the final word is Jesus. So in Greek, that's a little trick of trying to point out the important part, because you lack punctuation and some of those kind of things that we would use in English. So it would basically ends this way. Verse 22, let me read it the way it probably should be translated. This makes the guarantor of a better covenant, Jesus, our high priest, with an indestructible life, who has given his blood to guarantee it for us. All right, fourthly, by the time we get to verses 23 to 26, we come to this realization that in the previous system, under the old priesthood, the men who ministered died, and they had to be replaced. You go and you can read those verses. That's what the former priests were prevented by death from continuing the office. That's a problem. That means they can't continue to function. That's one of the limitations. But Jesus' priesthood is eternal. He never dies. He continues forever, my translation says in verse 24. He is permanent. And then the conclusion in verse 25, based on the permanence of Jesus Christ, consequently, or therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost or completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So this fourth point, the big point that it makes through these verses, is that priests die, but Jesus doesn't. And therefore, this Jesus with an indestructible life and an eternal priesthood is always there to make intercession for you. Always. Now we're going to come back to that and the implications. But as you can probably see now, what Hebrews 7 is doing is comparing these earthly priests of the Old Testament with Jesus. And at every point of comparison, Jesus wins. Not just a little bit. He categorically is better and superior to them all. Fifthly, lastly, and this is where, in case we missed it, he's just going to make the point so clear that we won't ever miss it. Look at what he says in verse 26 to the end. For it's indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Now he's going to go on and he's going to describe the qualities of this high priest. He doesn't even have to compare it to the earthly high priest, because we know there's no earthly high priest that can be described like this. So he gives five statements. Firstly, he's holy. In this case, it means he is morally perfect. It's not the normal word for holy that we probably, you know, if you've been around church for long enough, you've heard things like, you know, holiness is, you know, about separation from sin or separation or, you know, those kind of things. This is actually a specific term meaning he is morally perfect. No flaws. Secondly, my translation says he is innocent. It's probably not the best English translation. Other translations, maybe you're looking at, say, something like harmless. Which to me, I don't like that one either, but maybe it's a little bit better. Because when I think of harmless, I think of weak. You know, harmless as a fly or something like that. That's not the point. What it means is, in relation to us, he is inclined to do good, not to harm. That's the quality being pointed out. That means that when he came along and saw someone who was sick or ill, his inclination was to heal them. You ever notice that when Jesus went to a funeral in the New Testament, people rise from the dead? That's just his inclination towards us is good. It's the second quality. And by the way, that is unlike most human priests, because most human priests are exactly like me. Think first of yourself, don't you? I mean, we try. There's moments, there's those glowing moments where I get it right and think of others. But then we slip back into this default mode where selfishness takes over and we constantly fight against it. And Jesus never did. He lived to serve others. Thirdly, he was undefiled. That, again, just means he is completely free from blemish. He faced the most severe temptation Satan could throw against him and never yielded. Fourthly, he is separated from sinners. Now, that does not mean he didn't spend time with them. In fact, we know the gospel goes to great lengths to point this out. One of the great criticisms of Jesus is that he was eating with them and a friend of sinners. But what Hebrews 7 is pointing out is he was separated from them in the sense that he was not influenced by them to join in their sin. Fifthly, he is exalted above the heavens. That one's different than the first four. Right? The first four, he's undefiled, he's holy. I think the fifth one is almost a description of God's response in looking at his son and saying, look at my perfect, undefiled, holy son. When I see him there, I'm going to elevate him above the heavens. It's just a description of what God does, his supremacy and the majesty. Now, Hebrews has been playing on this concept back since chapter 4. In chapter 4, Jesus passes through the heavens. By chapter 9, he's exalted above the heavens. And in chapter 7, he's exalted above the heavens. Chapter 9, verse 24, he is going to enter heaven itself. And that, in Hebrews 9, seems to be the way of describing the supreme, epic reward or moment that Jesus can actually enter heaven. So, as an aside, let me just throw in one thought for you. Be careful or guarded when you hear people say or write books or produce movies about their journeys to heaven. I can't for certain say much about them because I wasn't there. All I know is what Hebrews says, that Jesus in his supremacy and perfection get such a great reward that he enters into heaven itself. I don't think we should treat it lightly by just saying, oh yeah, and all sorts of people go there as well and participate in that. Just let me throw that out there. I'll probably take some criticism. We'll have conversations. It'll be fun. Anyway, that's a bonus for this morning. All right, just wrapping up point number 5, verse 27. Will tell us this, that unlike the high priest, remember the contrast between the old priests and Jesus? Unlike the old priests of the old covenant who had to sacrifice daily for themselves and for others, Jesus doesn't need to do that because, as we've read, he's perfect and he makes one sacrifice for all sin. It's himself and it's done. And as a result of that, we can draw near to God, or as chapter 7, verse 28 will say it at the end, it's through his Son that we are made perfect. Now, in order for us to get why this all matters so much, that it matters that we have a great high priest who is perfect with access to God, who intercedes for us constantly, we just need to remind ourselves of the problem that we face, the problem of a holy God, that when Scripture speaks of our salvation, it doesn't just speak of us being saved from sin and death and hell and all those things. It actually speaks of our greatest problem, which is actually to be saved from the wrath of a holy God. That's why in John chapter 3, when that great passage unfolds about God sending his only Son because he loves the world, we also hit this statement if we kept reading there. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is a terrifying thing, and I would be not serving you well to leave that part of the message out. Now, Hebrews 10, it's going to be explicit there in Hebrews 10 as well, that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Don't risk letting it happen without Jesus there interceding on your behalf as your high priest and savior. That is just scriptural terms. That would be the most crazy thing to ever consider. Because God, who is real, spoke to us, gave us his Son, and said, here's how you draw near to me, it's through my Son. And he loves you, and I love you. And I've given him on your behalf, so don't face me as a holy God in your sin alone. Trust Jesus. Okay, the implications. Three things. I'm sure there's many, many more, but three that just jump off the page to me as I read through this chapter. By the way, there aren't any really imperatives in here. There's no clear commands where it says, in light of this, do this. But I think there's three very clear implications of what we're being taught about Jesus as our high priest. Firstly, and foremost, would be this. Draw near to God. That's clearly the point of what verse 17 through 25 is teaching us. In light of knowing that Jesus is this great high priest who makes it possible to come before God, don't miss the opportunity to do the very thing that has been spoken of. Draw near to God. Now, as we speak of that, that means more than just come to a point in your life where you bow and confess that you have received him as your personal savior. That is a great starting point. I would never want to diminish that. But what Hebrews 7 is saying is that this is an ongoing thing. When it's speaking of drawing near to God, it's always speaking in a present tense, meaning it's something that you begin, but you don't stop. And so if you're looking and saying, why am I even on earth? Like, what's the purpose here? Hebrews 7 would say, oh, it's very simple. The purpose is to draw near to God. That should be front foremost in our minds, making sure that we are drawing near to God as a continuous, ongoing action, coming to his word, reading it, asking the Spirit of God to teach us, learning more about Jesus, putting our faith into action, obeying what he said for his honor and for his glory and for our good. That's the first thing. The second thing, maybe I'll not phrase it right, but let me try it this way. And not only do we draw near to God, but Hebrews 7 tells me that we can have confidence. Let me explain that. Maybe it'll be better than just sort of a phrase or a word. The reason we can have confidence is because we have a high priest like Jesus who lives to intercede for us. As I was writing this, I was thinking, I've got a grandfather I've never met. He died before my parents were married. Everyone that I've ever talked to who knew him talks about just how great and godly a guy this was. I'm looking forward to when I get to meet him and find out what he's like. But as I was reading this, I was thinking, you know, the same Jesus who intercedes for me this week was there like 50, 60 years ago interceding for my grandfather. And then the thought even gets bigger than that. Not only was he there 50 or 60 years ago, 2,000 years ago, when Peter and John and Paul were facing the kind of trial and temptation that they faced, Jesus was already in heaven interceding on their behalf. That boggles my mind. And by the way, he's going to be there tomorrow. And here's where the confidence comes from. Because if you're like me, maybe you've run into these moments where you know some things. You know that Jesus died for you on a cross, that he gave himself as your sacrifice. But you also know that you still struggle with sin. And sometimes in our confusion, and I'm not saying this is proper thinking, but sometimes in our confusion, that can lead to doubt. Because what do we do with this ongoing sin that happens? Thoughts that aren't right, or ambitions that aren't right, affections that aren't right. What do we do with all that if we don't continually keep clear in our minds that the same Jesus who died on a cross for me is interceding every day on my behalf? You get glimpses of this in Scripture. You get that moment, probably my favorite one, where Jesus comes to Peter and says, "Peter, Satan desires to sift you." You remember this moment? I don't know what that must have felt like for Peter. Can you imagine going into something knowing Satan has focused his attention on me and wants to destroy me? But Jesus says, "Peter, it's going to be okay. I've already prayed. And Peter, when we come out the other side, it's going to be all right." Notice what Jesus says in that exchange. Now, that's a paraphrase. You can go read the story. But in the exchange, he doesn't say, "And Peter, I've prayed, and man, if things kind of work out..." There's no if, it's when. Why is he so confident? It's because he's prayed on Peter's behalf, and the same Jesus who prays on Peter's behalf is praying on Don Reeves' behalf, and he's praying on your behalf. He's interceding. He lives to do it. And the only reason our confidence would be shaken is if somehow we think Jesus does not have an indestructible life, and if somehow we think Jesus might stop interceding. But Hebrews 7 says, "He lives forever and he never stops." So make sure, as you're wrestling with what do we do with sin and what do I do with doubt, make sure into that equation you put this very important information that Jesus lives forever and lives to intercede on your behalf. And I think it changes things dramatically. Lastly, and we'll end here. When I put this issue of drawing near to God together with the confidence that comes from knowing Jesus is my high priest interceding for me, and I add those two things together, here's what I end up with. I end up with being liberated from, I'm not sure it's the best term, the rat race. You know what I mean by that? It's that pressure of getting things done and packing more and more into a limited amount of time to somehow accomplish more. I mean, we live in a world that has a frantic, frenetic pace to it. We try to get more and more accomplished in shorter times to free up time. I mean, that's the great pursuit, isn't it? More free time. You know, actually, statistically, from 1974 to 1994, in this great era of efficiency and multitasking, we'll get more done, the amount of our leisure time declined by 37%. Not ironic. It's like the harder we pursue it, the more it slips through our fingers. We're going, "Well, then I'll work harder and longer." And we get so focused on the here and now that we lose sight of forever. In fact, let me read you a quote. This isn't a quote I commend to you. This is just a quote of someone who's speaking of the world they live in. Ellen Hopkins said, "Forever has no meaning when you're living in the moment." And we are a people in grave danger of just living in the moment and losing sight of forever. And I come back to Hebrews 7 that introduces me to Jesus, my high priest, who lives forever and intercedes forever. And listen to what it says about him. You can go look at these passages. Verse 20, it says he's a forever priest. Verse 22, he has a forever covenant. Verse 23, he has a forever life. Verse 24, he has a forever office. Verse 25, he saves forever. And verse 27, he makes a forever once and for all sacrifice. Clearly, Hebrews 7 wants to liberate the people of God to be able to think and meditate on eternity, to be able to have a hope that lifts them out of this realm with its frantic pace and desperation to make something out of ourselves in this limited window of time. And instead it says, "Fear not. You have a forever Savior with a forever kingdom. And you can be a forever people if you trust in Him." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for a passage like Hebrews 7. And even though these are weighty chapters, and we struggle to work through them and struggle to understand all that's being said, help us to keep very clearly in mind the greatness of Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to remember the incredible basic statements that He guarantees a better covenant because He's given Himself as the greatest sacrifice and now lives on our behalf. and makes intercession for us. And Father, perhaps there's some here this morning that don't even know how to pray. They don't know how to pray about the situation they're in. Father, we thank you that Jesus is there praying on our behalf. And we thank you that one day, when we enter into your presence, we will come face to face with your Son, our High Priest. We thank you and we love you in Christ's name. Amen.